So we start, we're going to go into Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I won't really get past verse 1 today. We've got to talk about the issue from sin to spirit, that we have talked a lot about sin and that we're not to sin, and we're going into now the Holy Spirit emphasis in Romans chapter 8. And I like to start sometimes with Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So you have the promise, that we call that Bible doctrine, Bible information, and faith. And we need both of those to move forward. Now here's the revised verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, because we have, well, let me just read it and then I'll explain something. Therefore, there is now no punishment or discipline for those who are in Christ, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. And we said there were two issues. One, the condemnation that the New American Standard uses is really punishment. It's not, there are two words, krima, which would be judgment or condemnation, and katakrima, which is the word here, which is really the result of that judgment, the punishment. Or for the believer, we call that discipline. And we also see that because of textual issues, for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That makes a big difference in the path forward. So, as I said, punishment is using the long version of 8:1. We are faced with the issue of divine discipline for the believer. The word used here is not for punishment, is not the word for judgment, but the word that identifies the result of judgment, the sentence that is carried out, punishment or discipline. So we must immediately separate the punishment of sin that Jesus bore on the cross for the divine, from the divine discipline of the believer. Jesus suffered spiritual death as punishment for our sins. Several passages in the New Testament relate Jesus' sacrifice to the Levitical sacrifices through the use of the word propitiation, or other words. The emphasis is not on the punishment aspect of the cross, although that's mentioned, but we often see the result that Jesus died so that we can have benefit from it. And we'll see that here. And I wanted to emphasize that there's so that, and that's purpose. Because Jesus died, there's a purpose for us. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Remember in Romans chapter 6, well, we're not supposed to, don't sin so there'll be more grace. We want to be in fellowship so that we move forward, not sit there and be disciplined. So that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if we have a lawyer, so when the Satan says, look, he sinned, Jesus can say, I took care of that sin on the cross. So John says the same thing as Paul, using different vocabulary from a different perspective, avoid sin. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation. That goes back to the Old Testament, but with that word, that's one of those three big words we talk about. Redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation means God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. So he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And that's something that we need to make sure we understand. The whole world, all sins were taken care of by Jesus on the cross, not just those of believers, but you'll come across those people that say that that Jesus died only for the sins of the believers, but that's, well, here for the whole world, for the whole world, so that that sin is not the issue. That's the point here. The sin is not the issue. It's an issue, but Jesus Christ took care of that issue. The outstanding issues are righteousness and life, and those come by imputation or giving to us at the moment we believe in Jesus as Savior. Listen to Peter. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And the steps are principles that are found in the Bible. We don't look at his life and say, what would Jesus do? We look at what are the principles that apply. And Jesus applied Bible information to his life. We saw that in the challenge from Satan in the desert. He quoted from the Old Testament, the Torah. So we can, when we come across a problem, we can quote from both the Old and the New Testament principles that do apply. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, so that purpose, we have a purpose in life, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's our purpose, that we live a righteous life, but we cannot do that apart from God the Holy Spirit. For by his wounds you were healed. Peter is saying the same thing as Paul and John, avoid sin. So we see there's a continuity, a consistency, a coherence in the Bible. Avoid sin. Paul says that. We saw that. John says that. Peter says that. They all say, avoid sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that, purpose, we might become the righteousness of God in him. There we are, righteousness, and we cannot do that on our own. That is through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We have faith dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, moment by moment throughout the day. So that has been underlined to identify the purpose in Jesus' suffering on the cross. So that you may not sin. So that we might die to sin. So that we might become the righteousness of God. So that is the Greek kina. In the Greek, that one word is a pointer. Don't miss it. Jesus died on the cross, not just for justification, but as a pathway forward so that we might glorify God and have an abundant life in the process. So what Jesus did on the cross had many, many results. One is so that we have salvation, but just by faith. But it's also so that we live by faith. We walk forward in faith and have an abundant life in the process. But there is suffering for the believer who remains out of fellowship. And that's why we want to avoid sin. If we stay in sin over and over and long time, like David did, or Saul did, we can end up with discipline. Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If I remember correctly from some of the tapes from Theme, scourging is like the whip that Jesus received before the cross. Where he was, I guess they whip your back, but sometimes they have pieces of metal or shell or something that would rip the skin off. So you if you stay out of fellowship, you will eventually know it. God will get your attention. But if you reject that and stay in sin, you may die the sin unto death. Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So those people that say, oh, if you don't do good works, then you're obviously not saved. But no, the point is that as once saved, always saved. We've been there with the eternal security doctrine. So the point is, once you're a son, you're always a son, but you receive discipline when you're out of fellowship. Hebrews 12:8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. share his holiness. Where is that? He's talking about fellowship with God. Holiness is a separation from and a separation to. In this case, we're separated to God, away from the world. We have fellowship with God. That's some, I don't know if I've gone through fellowship. That's a big thing in 1 John. Participation sharing. So we, those are two aspects of fellowship. We participate in his plan. We share in his glory. We share in blessings that God gives us. Fellowship is very important. That's where we want to be in our lives. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See how many times the Bible talks about the purpose in our life is righteousness. We need to live a righteous life. This is not a self-righteous life. We don't do this on our own. We do this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, Proverbs, bringing over principles to the New Testament. And many times we understand some of the things that are in the Old Testament. Those principles apply in the New Testament because the New Testament writers point to them and say, these apply. So here, divine discipline is a universal throughout history. It can be imposed on the believer in different ways. It can be suffering, or I remember one time when I was out of fellowship and I thought I did something good, and then I realized I had done it while I was out of fellowship. So from a human perspective, it might have been good, but from a divine perspective, it was worthless. Hebrews or Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. So if I do it from the old sin nature, it's human righteousness, and though it may be good in a human perspective, and it may be good for many reasons, but from a divine perspective, only God's righteousness is what he rewards. Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But as taught last week, we are not to sin, to avoid sin. We have a mandate to not sin, but to walk in the light. Sin separates us from the fellowship of God. Remember, I keep going back to this Romans 6:1. Romans 6:6 and 7 tell us about you don't depend on the sin nature. You don't sin. You don't depend on the law. You depend on God, the Holy Spirit. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So then, how are we to make the transition from sinning to walking by faith? Need to. It's a question. The easy answer is faith. So let us look at some examples from the Old Testament, like for here David, to see how he expressed that faith in his return. Now remember, David was out of fellowship. He had sex with Uriah's wife. He may have, because he was king and could command things, it may have been what we would call statutory rape. She could not refuse. So if it was rape, and then David had her husband murdered or killed, so and he was still out of fellowship. Let's read, because I think there's some interesting points out of this. These, though they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit, the method walking by faith is still the same faith. 2 Samuel 12:1. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there are two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And I don't know why they use bosom, it's chest, and was like a daughter to him. So now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling, that is the rich man, to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the case who had come to him. In case you missed the violence in this, the rich man slaughtered the ewe lamb, skinned it, and cooked it. So let me put this in a something that may be closer to home. So you have a beloved dog. We had a dog that we loved very much. It was like part of our family. Now a rich man came and took that dog and butchered and ate it. Ouch. That hurts. And you might be like what David does right here. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely that man who has done this deserves to die." David had just passed judgment on himself because, while he continues here, in 2 Samuel 12:6, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." And then it struck, that was what David needed to hear. You are that man. Nathan had provided this story which got David's anger up. That man should die. He deserves to die. And Nathan says, "You are that man. You took that man's beloved wife away from him and then murdered him." But that's not what Nathan says. Nathan then says, "God of Israel, says the Lord of God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." So God says, "I provided for you. I gave you what you needed, and you went outside of that." So 2 Samuel 12:9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" There we are, the heart of the problem. He despised the word of the Lord. There were things that David should have done. He should have gone to war and been in the front lines himself. Instead, he coveted another man's wife, had sex with her, had the man murdered over and over. All these things were deserving of death. So why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Any and all sins we engage in are a violation of the word of God. That's what we, they're sins because God says so. In many translations, the Lord is a translation of the name of God, Yahweh, or in older translations, Jehovah. Sometimes, for some reason, certain movies come to mind. The Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade comes to mind. The must walk in the name of Jehovah. And there's the three challenges where you have to, the penitent man kneels before God, walks in the name of God, and then has faith. Interesting that they goes through the Bible there, because as he's talking about the Last Crusade, you're talking about Christianity, although the Crusades were, well, I won't even get to that. Our Crusades are our personal battles. We should walk by faith. That's and then we have all the armor of God in Ephesians. 2 Samuel 12:10. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So God talked to David first through Nathan, that God had blessed David over and over and over, many blessings. And there were other blessings he could have had. But now he says, because your problems, or your sin, there will be evil. You have already said that there are four ways in which you will suffer now, because you have declared your judgment. But as you'll see, he's not going to die. 2 Samuel 12:11. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." God emphasized to David through Nathan that he, the Lord, gave everything to David, as we see in our own lives. God did it. God went to the cross. God can bless us, and God can produce righteousness in our lives, but through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He admitted it. He acknowledged it. He understood it. If you don't admit you have a problem, then you can never solve the problem. So you have to identify it, acknowledge it. Yes, I had a problem. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." While David was on the road to death, he returned to God, acknowledging his sin. Then Nathan said he would not experience the sin unto death, but that did not remove the suffering as a result of his sin. As a Christian, if you rob a bank, I'm just using that as an example, you should suffer the human legal punishment as a result, even if you acknowledge your guilt. Oops. So we see some of these things on TV that brings up that issue. Sometimes a prisoner will be given the gospel, will become a believer. But if that person is a murderer, even a serial murderer, they must suffer the consequences. And a Christian, someone that becomes a Christian in prison, they should understand that they still are on the hook for punishment from a human perspective. And God may provide suffering to as a result of that sin, even if you've confessed it, even if you've admitted it. God may impose suffering so that you will learn how evil whatever it was you did. Now, sometimes we think that there are certain things that are sins, and maybe they're not. But that's why we study the Bible. What is a sin and what is not? 2 Samuel 2:12-14. "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Despite all the blessings God bestowed on David, he sinned by despising the word of God. I think that was a key thing. It's the word of God. And I think later in some place that where David says, "I against thee and thee only have I sinned." Sin is against God. Yes, we do bad things against people, but sin is something that God defines and tells us what is right and what is wrong. What is righteousness and what is sin? All the sins we did were the result of violating God's commandments in the scriptures, especially the Torah. He did. The key sentence in this narrative that applies to our lesson is, "I have sinned against the Lord." David acknowledged the sin. He didn't name the sin. He just acknowledged it. We have some commands in the New Testament that are similar. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some of the Corinthians were participating in the communion out of a fellowship. They had not made the transition from sinning to, as I call it, faithing, to faith. 1 Corinthians 11:27. "Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself." So he must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If you have been in status quo sin, out of fellowship, you need to recognize that. If you have a problem, you need to identify it so that you can deal with it. 1 Corinthians 11:29. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And in the Bible, often the word sleep is a euphemism for die, or that's how they talked about it a lot in the Old Testament, especially. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." We have to examine ourselves. "But when we are judged, we are disciplined." There's that word again. We're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So we, as I said, we are sons and daughters. And if we are out of fellowship and refuse to return, God will discipline us to get us our attention. It's not paying for our sins. Jesus paid for the sins on the cross. They're taken care of. The discipline is to get our attention, to turn us back. David, in 2 Samuel narrative, had judged himself via the story of Nathan, had told him, we hear his judgment, that man should die. So David was very near the sin unto death. 2 Samuel 2:5. As we read this before, then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. As soon as Nathan said, you are the man, David realized his situation. He was out of fellowship. He had despised, again, that word of the Lord. We have some big words here, or some important words. We've got the word of the Lord, in other words, scripture. That's how we live our lives. We learn to understand what sin is and what sin is not, to understand who we are and who God is, and that relationship between us and God, especially that relationship between us and God the Father. As Herman says, that we depend on God the Holy Spirit to take us to the Son, who takes us to God the Father. And it's that intimate relationship with the Father. And I think I'm going to quote from Ellis Schaefer, where he talks about this, the heart of God the Father, that he loves us. So 2 Samuel 12:9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? The word of the Lord, scripture, by doing evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. There's a similar accusation against Saul in 1 Samuel 15:24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship with the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, scripture, Bible, information, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Saul acknowledged his sin to Samuel. His communication to God was broken because of his hostility toward the word of God. Saul does not acknowledge his sin to God. He's not talking to God anymore. Essentially, we see that Samuel is under the sin unto death, and he will soon die. Samuel identifies this when he said, you have rejected the word of the Lord. You may have seen a TV show in which someone wants an apology from a second person. I don't remember the exact show now, but I remember one where one man says, okay, I apologize, now let's move on. Well, is that really an apology? That's just words. So he didn't really apologize from the heart. It was just some words to get the other guy off his back. Psalm 32:5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my guilt, the guilt of my sin, Selah. Acknowledge my sin. The verb means to know in the Cal stem. However, this is the Hifil stem, which is causative. I made known my sin. In other words, I acknowledged my sin. If you have to realize you have a problem. This brings up the logic of acknowledging sin. To take a situation in church during the communion service, the Corinthians were told that they were to examine themselves so that they did not eat and drink the communion in an unworthy manner. You examine yourself to ensure you are not in a mental attitude sin. What happens when you discover that you are like Paul, coveting something someone else has? That is sin. You identify it in faith. You rely on passages like 1 Corinthians 11 to change your thinking from thought that is sinful to thought that is captured for Christ. 2 Corinthians. And I'm surprised sometimes. I'm now quoting almost every week from 2 Corinthians. I don't have time now to go into 2 Corinthians, but it's apparently a very powerful book. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we know that our thinking is where sin starts, but it's also where our spiritual life is lived by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Thinking, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:6, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. If you are unaware of sin, you have already, If you are aware of sin, you have already identified it. If you stay in that sin, you are still in status quo. If you agree with God that the sin is wrong, you must return to faith dependence on God the Holy Spirit. Faith dependence on God the Holy Spirit. That's the spiritual life. And you can do that through promises. Sometimes that's good to, when you get back in fellowship, is to remember, quote, Bible passages that start your thinking in the right way. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Psalm 37:3. And continuing, one of my favorite passages. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Now, for the rest of this lesson, and I'll go here next week, to Alice Schaefer's book, Keys That Is Spiritual. You can go and put the website, the link here. It's free. Let me just go. I think I've got it someplace here. But I wanted to take it from the internet so that you have a copy of it, and I wanted to explain some things. Let's see here. Not that one. There we are. So you go to lewisberryschaefer.org, and you have right at the top here, let's see if I can make this bigger so we can read it. The purpose of this website is to ensure that all of, that all of Dr. Lewisberry Schaefer's material that is in the public domain is available and easily found free of charge. So I've got some information here, but you also can go to so you've got all of his little books that he has. He That Is Spiritual, I have that already set up here. And there's the chapters. We'll go through some of those next week. What I want to do is go to the conclusion and read that. There's a couple of pages. We've got 15 minutes, so I think I may be able to get there. But there's two paragraphs that I want to concentrate on. This relationship to God the Father, this intimate relationship that we should have and foster. The conclusion, this is a conclusion of chapter 7 of He That Is Spiritual. Let's see here, can I get this bigger? There, okay. How do I get this? Because thus far, I'm just going to read right from here, remembering this is in the public domain. Because thus far this discussion has dealt primarily with the theory or doctrine of the spiritual life, the addition of a few practical suggestions may not be amiss. Since a life in the power of the Spirit depends upon a continuous attitude of reckoning and appropriation, it is important for most Christians to have a time of definite dealing with God in which they examine their hearts in the matter of sin and their yieldedness, in which they acknowledge both their insufficiency and his sufficiency by the Spirit. There, at that time, they may claim his power and strength to supplant their weakness. The Bible makes no rules as to time or conditions. It is the individual child in all the latitude of his own personality dealing with his Father. I keep talking about Father, and I didn't realize how much Alice Schaefer talks about Father and that relationship we have. Spirituality is not a future ideal. It is to be experienced now. The vital question is, am I walking in the Spirit now? Answer to this question should not depend on the presence or absence of some unusual manifestation of the spiritual. Much of life will be lived in the uneventful commonplace, but even there we should have conviction that we are right with God and in his unbroken fellowship. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. 1 John 3:21. Likewise, we should not make the mistake worn nerves, physical weakness, or depression for unspirituality. Many times sleep is more needed than prayer, and physical recreation than heart searching. Be it remembered, too, that his provisions are always perfect, but our entrance into these provisions is often imperfect. There is doubtless a too general reference to human attitudes and actions in relation to God as being absolute, such as absolute surrender, absolute consecration, absolute devotion. If there are well-defined conditions upon which we may be spiritual, let's remember that, from the standpoint of the infinite God, our compliance with those conditions is often imperfect. What he provides and bestows is in the fullest divine perfection, but our adjustment is human and therefore is usually subject to improvement. The fact of our possible deliverance, which depends upon him alone, does not change. We shall have as much at any time as we make it possible for him to bestow. Normally, the spiritual Christian will occupy with effective service to the Lord, will be occupied with effective service for his Lord. This is not a rule. We need only to know that we are yielded and ready to do whatever he may choose. To rest in the Lord is one of the essential victories in our spiritual life. Come ye apart and rest a while. While we are just as spiritual when resting, playing, sleeping, or incapacitated, if it is his will for us, we are when serving. The spiritual life is not passive. Too often it is thus misjudged, and because of the fact that one, to be spiritual, must cease from self-effort in the direction of spiritual attainments and learn to live and serve by the power God has provided. True spirituality knows little of quietism. It is life more active, enlarged, and vital because it is energized by the limitless power of God. Spiritual Christians are quite apt to be physically exhausted at the close of the day. They are weary in the work, but not weary of the work. The spirit-filled life is never free from temptations, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. The plain teaching of this promise, in harmony with all scripture of this subject, is that temptations which are common to man, common to us all, but there is a divinely provided way of escape. The child of God does not need to yield to temptation. There is always the possibility of sin, but never the necessity. It has been well said that spiritual believers are honored with warfare in the frontline trenches. There, the fiercest pressure of the enemy is felt, but they are also privileged to witness the enemy's crushing defeat. So abundant is the power of God, and thus highly is the spiritual believer honored. Living in unrealities is a source of hindrance to spirituality. Anything that savors of a religious pose is harmful. In a very particular sense, the one who has been changed from the natural to the spiritual sometimes needs to be changed to a naturalness again, meaning, of course, a naturalness of manner and life. The true spiritual life presents a latitude sufficient to allow us to live very close to all classes of people without drawing us from God. Spirituality hinders sin, but should never hinder the friendship and confidence of sinners. Luke 15:1. Who can see the failures of others more than the one who has spiritual vision? And because of this fact, who needs more the divine power to keep him from becoming critical with all that follows with it? We need to study most carefully the adaptation practiced by the Apostle Paul as revealed in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 22. If our kind of spirituality makes Christ unattractive to others, it needs some drastic changes. May God save his children from assuming a holy tone of the voice, a holy somberness of spirit, a holy expression of the face, or a holy garb, if by the garb they wish to appear holy. True spirituality is an inward adorning. It is most simple and natural and should be a delight and attraction to all. It will not do to impersonate ideals or to imitate others. Just here is the great danger in analyzing experiences. Some are so easily induced to try to imitate someone else. That which gives our priceless distinctiveness is our own personality, and we cannot please him more than by being what he designed us to be. Some Christians are disposed to traffic in unlived truth, repeating pious phrases of the truth of which they never really experienced. This must grieve the spirit. We're always dealing with our Father. Oh, I love that. We're always dealing with our Father. Too often the walk in the Spirit is thought to be a mechanical thing. We don't just use promises and throw them out like an incantation. They mean something. We deal with the Father. We're not dealing with a machine. We're dealing with the most loving and tender-hearted Father in all the universe. It doesn't matter what kind of father you had as a child, whether good or bad. The Father we worship is the most perfect, loving Father of all, in all of the universe. The deepest secret of our walk is to just know Him, and so to believe in His Father heart that we can cry out our failures on His loving breast, if need be, or speak plainly to Him in thanksgiving for every victory. When we know the consolation and relief of such communion, we shall have less occasion to trouble anyone else. So we can take our troubles to God, the Father. You may have other people to help you, but talk to God the Father. Sometimes you wish that these people that commit suicide, would they not talk to God the Father? God the Father can help. God the Father can touch with a salve that heals, can open up a pathway forward. It is ours to tell Him what we feel, just how bad we are at heart, and even our darkest unbelief. To do this only opens our heart in Him for His blessed light and strength. Separation from close-up communion is the first thing we should fear, and the first aid in every spiritual accident is the simple act of telling Him everything. Having made our confession, we should reckon our forgiveness and restoration fully accomplished and immediately take our place in His fellowship and grace. Teaching that the bird with a broken pinion never soars so high again is most unscriptural. Through the sacrifice of Christ, no penalty because of sin remains for saint or sinner. Rather, the bird with a broken pinion may higher soar again, but there should be no complacency with failure and defeat. We are never wonderful saints of God whom we are never wonderful saints of whom God may justly be proud. We are His little children, immature and filled with foolishness, and whom He is endlessly patient, on whom He has pleased to set all His infinite heart of love. He is wonderful. We are not. Believe what is written. Remember the words, the vital words of Romans 6:6, 6:9. Knowing this, or because we know this, we're always justified in acting on good evidence. Where is there a safer word of testimony than the imperishable word of our God? From that word, we know that God has provided a finished judgment for our sins and for our sin, and that the way is open for an overflowing life in the power of the Blessed Spirit. We know that such a life is His loving purpose for us. Again, purpose. Ours is to believe His unfailing promise. So far from imposing on Him by claiming His grace, to fail to claim all that His love would bestow will hurt Him more than all else. We need to give direct attention to the increase of our faith. Faith grows as we contemplate the fullness of God. Now we understand that what we call the increasing faith is faith does not grow, but we are able to apply faith in greater and greater places. Count His word to be true when He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." So count on every provision and promise of God. True spirituality is reality. It is all of the manifestations of the Spirit in and through the one in whom He dwells. He manifests in the believer the life which is Christ. He came not to reveal Himself, but to make Christ real to the heart and through the heart of man. Thus the Apostle Paul could write, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we think or ask, according to the power that is worth in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. It's a light to our path and energized by God the Holy Spirit to take us to you. Father, we pray that day by day that our relationship to you will be strengthened, that whenever we have a problem, we can take it to you. We can call you, and sometimes all we can do is say help. Other times we know specific things. So, Father, we pray that you'll guide us, use your word to help us grow in grace, and pray that people will, that new believers will turn to the word of God and be strengthened in them. We're grateful, Father, for so many blessings. In Christ we pray. Amen.